When we talk about the believer by the Spirit, there are a lot of deeds, sins, transgressions, sins against God's law that are very subtle. And in the last month, one Bible study, I did it on the sin of impatience. So that can be a pretty subtle thing, getting impatient. Then we talked about the thought life. What's going on in your mind? What are you thinking? You know, we're all thinking something right now. What's going on in your mind? Is it appropriate? Does it honor God? It's not shown outwardly. And then we talked about last week about anxiety, about prayer being the cure for care and anxiety. And I want to look at another one of those sins tonight that could be considered the respectable sins, the things that are kind of subtle. And the reason I talk about what this text is going to talk about is the hope that it'll sanctify us. We all want to be like Jesus Christ. And so doing a topical study on impatience, on thought life, this is not that we become overly introspective and whatever, feel condemned, but it's that we recognize some of our shortcomings, and as we're pursuing Christ-likeness, we can identify, oh, that's not good in my character. I need to fight against that. I need to put it to death. And so I want to read in Luke 10, 38 through 42. And I'm going to read the passage. Let's just read the passage first. Verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now there's a lot in these couple of verses. Even as I read that right now, you see the sin of impatience taking place in those verses. You even see the sin of not taking every thought captive. She gives into this thought that Mary should be helping me. She didn't reason correctly there. And we see the sin of anxiety here. Verse 41, the Lord said, Martha, Martha, you're anxious. So we see those three things. And there's other things, but there's one other thing in this text that I want to bring out tonight that I want to talk about. And it's the sin of self-pity. The sin of self-pity. And so that's the one thing we're going to go after tonight, is identifying the sin of self-pity, looking at how it can make its attack, and then we're going to look at the cure for it. It doesn't help to recognize the disease and not give a cure. It's not going to do us any good to leave us there with a bloody wound. We need to patch it up. So, what about self-pity? What verse is self-pity in? We don't find the word here, but we see it in verse 40. Look at verse 40. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him, to Christ, and said, and as we look at what she said, that's where I believe self-pity, which we'll define it in a minute, is taking place. She says what? Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Notice those phrases. Do you not care? She feels like no one cares. Sister has left me alone, loneliness, to serve alone. So she feels alone. There's this self-pity. It's a sorrow. She's wanting to have some compassion right there that she's not getting. We could maybe reread the passage like this. Martha could be saying, look at me. I'm serving alone and Mary is just sitting there. She needs to help me. Lord, don't you care that my sister is not giving me the help that I deserve since I am so worthy of such help? Or she could be saying, Lord, don't you care that I, who am so spiritual and serving by myself, when my sister, who should be the one cleaning, is sitting at your feet? Or she could be saying, Lord, look at me. I'm serving and doing what you think is best. My sister is sitting and being lazy. Or she could be saying, or subtly is saying, this isn't fair that I serve alone and that my sister gets to sit down there. If she could come here tonight and express us fully what she was trying to say when she said, Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? And she kind of brought out what she was feeling inwardly. That may be one of the things it would sound like. But it's rooted in self-pity. And I want to think about self-pity. Now let's separate the word self-pity. What do we have? We have self and we've got pity. So let's first think about pity. Pity means compassion. And pity and sorrow is good. It's not a bad thing. Can you guys think about somewhere where it's looked at as a good thing? Romans 9:2. Paul had great sorrow and unceasing anguish for his kinsmen in the flesh. He had such a great sorrow, he wished he could be cut off from Christ, that these Jewish people would be converted. So that pity, that sorrow for these lost Israelites, that was good. But notice, Paul's sorrow had nothing to do with himself. It was about someone else's circumstances, someone else's situation. It wasn't self-pity. Paul was out of the picture. It was pity for those Jews. We think about Isaiah 53:5. It says, Christ carried our sorrows. Yet in regards to his own sorrows, it says he did not open his mouth. So you think about Jesus Christ. He didn't even open his mouth in regards to his own sorrows. He wasn't running to his father necessarily like Mary or Martha was running to Christ saying, look, I'm alone. Why aren't you helping me? Christ was loving. He was bearing our sorrows instead. We think about in Jonah, God said, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. So pity and compassion is good. We need to realize that first thing off. It's not a bad thing. Self-pity is, though. So self-pity. Pity is fine. Compassion is fine. But when you add the word self, you have a problem. Because what's it all about now? It's all about yourself. It's all about, oh, pity me, show compassion to me, woe is me. You know, we hear it all the time, wallow in a self-pity puddle. And so that's what I want to think about tonight, is not pity and compassion, but self-pity, the opposite, which is sinful. When you think about self-pity, what's one thing it's the opposite of? It's the opposite of giving thanks in all circumstances. That's what we find in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, to give thanks in all circumstances. Self-pity is complaining in all circumstances. Rather than giving thanks, I'm complaining. I mean, come on, does anyone care? I'm alone. That's what Martha is saying right there to Christ. It's being ungrateful. One of the biggest things that leads any of us to fall into self-pity is not being grateful for all the blessings and mercies and glory we have in Jesus Christ. Instead, we look at ourselves and we become very ungrateful and we think, look at my circumstances, my car broke down, and we just fall into self-pity. We feel really sorry about ourselves. Or, you know, you're a teenager and you're a Christian and you wake up and you look in the mirror and you see you've got a brand new pimple on your face. Rather than give thanks, you feel self-pity. You feel sorry about yourself. That's valid. That's real. Little things like that. You feel self-pity when on Sunday you go over there to get coffee and you spill it on yourself and now you're worried, what are people going to think about me? Woe is me. I mean, this is a horrible situation I'm in. My world is falling apart. I just spilled coffee on myself. Am I going to make it? Self-pity. Selfish pity. Show me compassion. Come on. Someone give me a new t-shirt to get rid of the stain so no one thinks bad about me. A lot of pride going on there too. So we're talking about self-pity. And you know, self-pity really, pride is when you think of self-pity, instantly think of pride. Why? I deserve better. That's what I'm saying. When I have self-pity, I'm saying I deserved better for than that to happen, so I want you to show me compassion, show me pity. I'm going to read a quote from John Piper. I really liked how he worded this. Piper said, boasting is the response of pride to success. You hear that? Boasting in how good you are is pride because of your success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I've achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I've sacrificed so much. Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. You hear that? Boasting is the voice of pride in the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. Boasting sounds self-sufficient. Self-pity sounds self-sacrificing. You know, I mean, guys, look how much I've given up. Show me some compassion. You know, look how much I've sacrificed. You see, rather than saying, look how awesome I am, it's look at all the suffering I'm going through. The reason self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be needy. We need to remember that. You guys catch that. The reason self-pity does not appear like pride is that it appears to be needy. So it's false humility. Self-pity is rooted in false humility. False humility. Meaning you look very humble looking for pity, but it's actually pride because you're wanting attention because of your circumstances. You're wanting people to pity you. Piper goes on to say, but the need arises from a wounded ego, and the desire is not really for others to see them as helpless, but as heroes. The need that self-pity feels does not come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It is the response of unapplauded pride. Say here tonight, I think I do a great job in the study, and I got a big fat head full of pride by the end of it. And as I'm leaving, I feel like I deserve someone to compliment me. And I don't get that to happen. What do I have an option. I could go fall into self-pity. I go ride home with my wife and just say, Bethany, I mean, no one said I did a good job. What is that? Pride. It's pride. We need to see that as pride. How many situations as believers this subtly starts to happen? You know, woe is me, or I didn't get the attention that I deserved because I'm just so great. I deserved a lot of attention. I didn't get it. People don't recognize how great I am. That's why I feel sorry about myself. That's kind of what's happening there. So, what I want to do right now is we're going to look at how self-pity expresses itself and the cure for self-pity. All right, first question. How did Martha act and respond so that we don't do the same? And we're in Luke chapter 10. As we look at Martha, her response, we want to learn, what do we not do? That's why these examples are given to us. Now let's start in verse 38, and let's just think of some things. Verse 38 starts out pretty good. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha. Okay, how do we get introduced to Martha here? She welcomes him into her house. So she's showing hospitality. That's good. Nothing's wrong with that. It starts out pretty good for Martha here. She's showing some good character. That's what a godly woman does, is show hospitality. Okay. Now, we go on and we read. We need to look at the context. What do we find out in the end? Verse 42, one thing is necessary. Mary chose the good portion. So when it's all said and done, we realize in the end, Martha being distracted with much serving, that wasn't what was best. Now, this is what we can learn from that. When you and, say, another sister are put in a place where what's best is to do sitting at the feet of Christ, but one of you doesn't do what's best and you're even doing a good thing in serving, you're now putting yourself in a vulnerable situation where you could fall into sin. You could, one, get bitter to the other sister. You could be frustrated with her. I mean, a perfect example is Sunday here. Some of the sisters are back there working on the food. Some aren't. Both can entirely be in the right. One sister's out here talking to someone, the other's back there serving. But if one sister is supposed to be back there, or if one sister is supposed to be sitting here talking to others, say sitting at the feet of Christ, and she's not, and she's back there serving, she's not in God's will. And what happens when we're not in God's will? We're in a vulnerable situation. It can lead to sin. And so in that confusing statement, my point is Martha wasn't doing what was best. And if you miss it in what is best for God's will on Sunday morning or whenever, you're now in a vulnerable situation because you've already missed it not doing what you should be doing. So you're in a place of vulnerability here, which that's where we find Martha. She missed it. She was already anxious about the household things too much. She was too anxious about those things. So what happens? What happens in verse 40? And she went up to Christ. Now, think about this. Imagine Jesus Christ being at church on Sunday, and one of your sisters is in the food line, and you see another sister out here talking to Jesus Christ, and you're upset. Why isn't she back there helping me with the food? Now, you know what I would think you would do? You just hold that inside of your own heart. I mean, that's Christ. It's God in the flesh. There's no way you would verbally say anything to him, would you? That sounds insane. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, you're going to go up to him and say something? What did she do? She went up to him and said, and I mean, I'm getting the picture, this is in front of other people, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." Martha goes up in front of everyone, and in her self-pity and sorrow, in her pride, she openly complains. You see the complaining right here. "Do you not care? You know, woe is me, no one cares." And then she also gets too critical of Mary. She says, "Tell her then to help me." So this sin of self-pity, feeling sorry for yourself, instantly led to the sin of complaining. It led to the sin of being too critical right here and not loving her sister. And I guess I just had to ask myself, I would never think a sister would do that in front of Christ himself. Yet this sister did. And that shows me that when we are subtly sinning in these areas, we may do something crazy, out of line, and make a fool of ourselves. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you may, you know, get up in the middle of the prayer meeting and disagree with Tim Conway. And say, you're wrong. Well, you don't just do that. But sins lead up to it. Bitterness, frustration. You know, people are wronging me. It leads you to have an outburst. It leads you to be too critical. It leads you to use your words as swords. All right, well, let's go on. I hope that thought hit home. So the next thing I want to think about is self-pity expresses itself in unbelief. And I believe we see that here when she says in verse 40, again, she says, "Lord, do you not care?" Asking the Lord Jesus Christ if he cares. I mean, maybe there's some validity if I ask Hebel, "Do you care?" And ask you guys, "Do you care?" You guys aren't perfect. You're not God in the flesh. But think about going to Christ and saying, "Lord, do you not care?" What's that rooted in? Unbelief. Not believing the promises of God. Not believing all things work together for your good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So unbelief is seen right there. "Lord, do you not care?" I mean, if anyone cares for us more than anyone else, who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know who cares for my wife the most? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know who cares for me the most? Not my wife. The Lord Jesus Christ. He will never fail me. Okay, so here in this statement, she had self-pity party. What's another thing that I think we could see in the text here? What's one of the characteristics of self-pity parties? It's a pity party. What does it take to have a party? Yeah, you need to invite people. Well, you don't invite people by being upfront and honest. "I feel horrible about myself. I'm crushed. No one thinks good about me. I'm a really proud man. Will you comfort me?" You don't do that. It's subtle. You kind of make a scene, like going up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you care for me? I mean, haven't you seen I'm all alone over there serving? I mean, look at how hard I've been working. What she was subtly doing is inviting people to join the pity party. She is looking for some attention here. Does anyone care? You see what I'm saying? We can do that very, very subtly. I've caught myself doing that. And one of the biggest marks you're doing it is you catch yourself complaining. Just something doesn't go your way, your pride gets crushed, something happens, and there someone is right there, and you just start crying on their shoulder. And that's good to have people to cry on their shoulders, but it's bad when you turn it into a self-pity party. And all you're wanting is attention to make you feel better about yourself. You know, my wife was counseling a girl on the phone today, and I guess somehow her youth leader found out and didn't agree with our counsel, and she called us up, and she talked to me, and she asked me, what do you think about self-esteem and how people need to feel really good about themselves? And I said, well, you don't find self-esteem in the Bible. You find he who loses his life will save it. You find esteeming God in the Bible, not self-esteem. But that's the world's mindset. The world has a demonic doctrine called self-esteem. It's all about esteeming yourself. I don't want to do that. What is there to esteem in myself? Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. I don't want to deceive myself and think that I have something amazing in and of myself. It's all the Lord. It all points to him. So, look, if you fall into self-pity, don't have a pity party. Keep it between yourself. Deal with it. You go get others involved, all the more shame and regret in the end. And obviously, there's a difference. We've got to balance everything. There's a difference from when something happens and there's genuine sorrow and there's not selfish self-pity. And it's right to get comfort, first from the Lord, but also from individuals. So I'm not saying it's wrong to look for comfort from others, but it's wrong when you have self-pity and you take that to someone else. Richard Smith, he said, self-pity can destroy you more quickly than anything else, and it is to be resisted with every fiber of your being, yet you will be constantly tempted. We are bombarded with opportunities to feel sorry for ourselves. Every day we are misunderstood, overworked, underappreciated, and even abused, and regularly something unfair will happen. We will become ill, miss a bus. We may even suspect a conspiracy. Someone's out to get me. Every day we've got temptations like that. And the devil will even conspire to you and say, Hebel, God's out to get you. God's against you. So in the midst of all these thoughts, we've got to discern what's the truth from God and where's the devil slandering God to us in the midst of these things. You know, our adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. That's not talking about physically being devoured. It's being devoured with lies, accusations, things against God. Not taking every thought captive in obedience to the knowledge of God, as we talked about weeks ago. You know, think about what happens if you start to believe that God, believer, doesn't care for you. That's a bad thing to believe. I mean, it's one thing if all of you don't care for me, and maybe there's a reason to be tempted with self-pity. You know, everyone here is against me. Everyone doesn't care for me. You know, it's like, well. But if God's against you, there's nothing more terrifying on planet Earth than to have God being against you. Now, for the believer, he's not. He's for you. For the lost person, he is against you. The wrath of God abides upon the ungodly. His wrath is being revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth. All right, well, to finish that thought, don't believe, Christian, that God's against you. It's not true. And if you do that, you're going to find yourself in self-pity pretty quick. Because if God's not for you, it doesn't matter if the whole world's for you. If God's against you, all 7 billion people on the planet can be your friend on Facebook. They can all hit happy birthday when it's your birthday. They can all be for you. They can all be giving you attention. You can have all the praise in the world. But if you have that and you don't have God, it's absolutely worthless and done. The one thing, the one person we need approval with is the living God. All right, well, let's look at some more of our words here. Do I say these words? When do I say them? Do I say them in conversations with people? Let's think about it. Okay, what does she say? Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? I want to think about those words. Left me to serve alone. Alone. I kind of subtly get this feeling. It's like she's saying, I'm the victim. I mean, Mary's the one at fault. Mary left me. I'm not wrong. She's the one who's wrong. She's the one. I'm the victim. She's the one who wronged me. It's kind of has that feeling of this victim mentality. You're not getting treated as you should. We think about others. Elijah, he said, I'm the only one left. The Lord's saying, no, there's 7,000 more. Elijah was saying in 1 Kings 19, Lord, just kill me. You know, self-pity can lead to suicidal thoughts. And why do you think all these people commit suicide in our world today? Self-pity. As Pastor Tim pointed out in a Ask Pastor Tim years ago, the root of suicide is pride. Because you're so miserable at your circumstances, you have so much sorrow, and you just hate your situation, you want out in order to relieve yourself of your own pain. It's just self-love. It's just a proud self-love of ending one's life because I just can't take it any longer. William Farley, he said, self-pity assumes that you deserve good treatment from God and other people. It assumes this because it decrees that you are good and you are entitled to good. Do you guys believe that? I mean, when have you fallen into self-pity? If you think about the times of self-pity, if you trace it back to a root, you would have to say, my self-pity is me assuming that you deserve good treatment from God and other people because I think I'm worthy of such treatment. I'm worthy of such treatment. Years ago, when I was a new Christian, and God's still sanctifying me, but back then I had a lot harder edges. And I remember once I left the church meeting, I had a lot of self-pity. One individual who I idolized was not talking to me, and I wanted that. I thought, I'm awesome stuff. This person should be communicating with me to meet my selfish needs, and they weren't. So I fell into self-pity. We end up in McDonald's, kind of having a church fellowship. There's about 20 of us there. And well, what did my self-pity lead to? Manipulation. I went and sat in a corner. I got super spiritual, and I opened my Bible to look like I was just reading my Bible and seeking God. That wasn't my real motive. My real motive was I wanted someone's attention. And I was trying to manipulate them. I looked kind of sad. Those are things self-pity leads to. Isn't that amazing? It led me, a 20-year-old something, to try to manipulate like a 5-year-old. That's what self-pity will do to wicked sins like that, trying to get people's attention. And it's all because you just think way too highly of yourself. And it's all because I'm just not grateful that I have, I should be grateful just that God's given me his attention. Who cares if no one here gives me his attention, but God does. Well, what else happened here? After the phrase we looked at, left me to serve alone, what did she say? Tell her then to help me. I mean, isn't that amazing? You're going up to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're basically giving him orders. I mean, that's like the criminal running up to the judge, saying, "No, stick him in the pen, arrest him." I mean, who are we to be running up to Christ like that there? The person in self-pity is looking for everyone to serve them and pity them. You know, self-pity says that's just not fair. Things aren't going my way, and then it leads to bitterness. Then what happens once you get bitter with a brother and sister? You start to bite and devour them. As one brother said, Christian cannibalism begins. Paul said, bite and devour one another. You eat each other up. Cannibalism. That can happen from a high view of yourself to self-pity, not getting the attention you want. You get bitter, and then you start biting and devouring one another, and bossing orders around, you need to go help me. What did Paul say in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4? Let each of us look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of Mary in this situation. Hold Mary's interest as more significant than my own. Martha, if she was displaying the love of Christ here, she would have been rejoicing. Mary gets to sit at the feet of Christ and feast from him, and I get to be over here doing the grunt labor, cleaning the restroom. She wouldn't have been envious. She wouldn't have been jealous. She wouldn't have been anxious. She wouldn't have been troubled. She could have been rejoicing in her service, seeing her sister get what is best. And we need to have that attitude. When self-pity comes, rejoice, give thanks. You know, how often is self-pity also rooted in envy? You envy someone else. Well, man, they've got better gifts than I do spiritually. I wish I had those gifts. Woe is me. You see, self-pity just came. I wish I had that. Self-pity. Sorrow for yourself. You deserve better. Why on earth would you want their gifts? Huh? Maybe pride? Because if I had their gifts, I'd get more attention. Then I'd get more praise for myself. Then I'd be exalted among men. Oh, and then I wouldn't have any eternal reward. Because praise on this earth doesn't matter. Praise before God, that's what matters. Well, here some closing thoughts are, just kind of some applications. I shouldn't say applications, but something to think about self-pity. When you're in self-pity, you know what one thing Martha lost right here? That she's never going to get back because of her self-pity? What'd she lose? She lost time. There is time she wasted right here. She's never going to get it back. And when we fall into self-pity, we squander our time. Okay? So one reason, believer, not to fall into self-pity is if you do it, you will waste time. I mean, I could probably, if I kept a record, I could see hours of my life I've wasted in a self-pity puddle. That's just the honest truth. I've wasted hours in a self-pity puddle, sitting around, thinking in my head, feeling sorry about myself. You know what happened all that time? I'll never get it back. And in any of that time, I was not honoring God. I was sinning. Remember, self-pity isn't just non-sin. It's sin. We need to be careful to call things what they are. Another response when you're tempted to self-pity: be thankful for what good gifts and talents the Lord has given you. Don't envy others. It's just simple. And you know what the greatest way you can do that is? To realize you don't deserve anything. As one brother said, there's a soldier, he had both his legs blown off in the war. He's in the hospital. He's in self-pity. And he got rolled into another man's room. And you know what happened to the other man? He didn't have both legs gone. He had both legs gone, both arms gone. He was blind and he was deaf. What do you think the guy in self-pity about losing both of his legs all of a sudden did? He became exceedingly grateful that he had arms and eyes and ears and that other soldier didn't. You see, we get ungrateful. We can be so used to our bodies, our working vehicles. We can be so used to all these things that when they get snatched from us, the first thing we do is fall into not rejoicing and giving thanks in all circumstances like Job. Blessed be the Lord who gives and takes away. But we fall into self-pity. We feel sorry for ourselves. But remember, you and I, what do we deserve? Hell. All of us here deserve the eternal wrath of God for all of an eternity in the lake of fire. If you don't realize you deserve that, then that is pure pride. You don't properly assess yourself. And I'm hoping everyone here does realize that's what you deserve. We deserve hell. Another thing, self-pity, when you start wallowing in it, do things get better? They get worse. I mean, you find a guy, I mean, the analogy is like the self-pity puddle. Or go dig a hole in your backyard and have a self-pity party. That's how me and my wife joke. I'll say, you get a shovel, I'll get the pickaxe, and we'll go down to the backyard and dig a self-pity hole. The hole only gets deeper. What happens when it gets deeper? It's harder to get out of. There's a very good reason why right when you identify self-pity in your heart and your thought life, don't let it go on. Don't think, well, this is just a minor, respectable sin. It doesn't lead to anywhere. Judas's self-pity for betraying Christ led him to go hang himself. He committed suicide. Yes, he was an unbeliever, but his self-pity led to suicide. You don't want to play around with it. He could have run to Christ and been forgiven, and he didn't. John 5:40 says, "You refuse to come to me that you might have life." He was responsible. So problems only get worse. Here another thing is a self-pity. Put to death self-pity, not for self, but because it robs God of His glory. What I'm talking about is the motive, okay? Because think, you start feeling self-pity, you know what a danger is? You put self-pity to death for yourself. Because you know, wow, if I keep going, that's going to make me feel bad, so I better stop for me. No, don't stop for you. Don't go in the self-pity hole, because it's going to not give glory to God. And the reason to get out of it is for the glory of God. It's not for your own selfish worldly grief, because that leads to false repentance. Another thing with self-pity, watch out how it leads to lying and exaggerating. No one has ever had to face a problem like this. I mean, none of you guys can relate to me. You don't know what I'm going through. Is that true? That is not true. You know what I just did? I lied. I just lied to you guys. I exaggerated and lied. Self-pity can lead to that. You know, self-pity is a really good big domino that you knock it down and all the rest start to fall. So you want to stop it as soon as you can. I already mentioned this, but one thing to watch out for is false humility. Some proud people may not come across proud at all because they are always down on themselves. This is still evidence of pride because one is focused on self and wants self to be elevated. Look, if a guy comes in the church and all he does is talk negative about himself and just self-pity about himself, all that is pride. That's a really good way to get attention, isn't it? Just manipulate someone with your whole self-pity party. I mean, why do the panhandlers on the side of the streets come up and they have their whole big story they're going to give you? And I realize there's some who are genuine and they're not just trying to get money for beer. But most of them, they've come up with this creative, manipulative story to tug at the strings of my heart to try to get my wallet out to give them money. And they give a self-pity story. I guess that last example didn't have to do with false humility, but that's just another example of self-pity. Self-pity. Okay, what's one thing that led Martha? You could say she was angry towards Mary. Angry towards her. I know the word's not there, but you get the feel as you read about it, tell her then to help me. I mean, that doesn't sound like some calm comment. So what happens? Self-pity leads to anger. Next, what do you get after anger? Usually get bitterness. You know what happens after bitterness? The infamous depression. Depression. As Paul Washer said, so many people who are depressed need to be rebuked for self-pity. Self-pity, you know, if you wallow in it long enough, you will start to feel so bad about yourself. You will just simply fall into this depression that seems inescapable. That can be one cause of depression. Here another thing. You know what self-pity is? It is you protesting the providence of God. It's protesting. Something happens in your life, and you go out and you basically boycott God's providence. Well, God, you missed it this time. I do not agree with this providence in my life. The man who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul" after his five daughters drowned, and he wrote that song over where they drowned in the ocean, was he making a boycott against God's providence? He wasn't. He was making a praise to God's providence. He was glorifying God's providence. What was Job doing? Job initially, I know he failed, but initially he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away." He didn't go in there protesting God. Just think of that. Think of how outrageous it sounds, the thought of you protesting God when something goes wrong in your life. I would never do that. Would you? If you really look, you'll find there are times that you do it. You protest God. You're not doing it as outrageous as the people who are holding the banners up. but you're protesting God. When something happens, and rather than give thanks in all circumstances, you disagree. Who are we to disagree with God? You know who disagrees with God? The proud man who has overly assessed himself. And as the proverb says, if you've been foolish exalting yourself, put your hand over your mouth. That's what we got to do. Right when pride comes, put your hand on your mouth. Because you know what the mouth does? It's this dangerous weapon in which you can lash out to people and to God. And the proverb, he's saying, just cover your lips. Keep sin from coming out of that thing. It's a waterfall. All right. I want to close with the cure for self-pity. We've kind of mentioned some cures in all of this. I mean, initially, what's one of the biggest cures for self-pity is identifying it. What's one of the biggest things that can help you lead to the cure for even cancer? It's knowing you have cancer. And I know all of us have probably heard about self-pity before, but what you don't want to do is not identify it when you see it happen with your character, with your personality, and you sin with self-pity. So that's the first thing to think about. Now, Christ actually gives us the cure in this context, in this passage. Let's look at verse 41. The Lord even diagnoses Martha here. He doesn't use the word self-pity, but look what he says, verse 41. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious." So he first gives her that. She was anxious about all these worldly household things. Second, and you're troubled about many things. Even that, the trouble. There's this pity for herself. She's troubled about what's happening. It's not going her way. She kind of had planned it different. It's not happening as she planned. And then look what happens next. Mary, Jesus says this, Mary has chosen... I'm sorry, verse 42. But one thing is necessary. Not the many things Martha was doing, one thing. Mary has chosen the good portion. Now stop. What was Mary doing? Because he doesn't go on to tell us what she was doing. We find that up. Look at verse 39. And Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet. Okay, sitting. Different than running around, anxious and troubled. At the Lord's feet, before who? The Lord. And she listened to his teaching. She was listening to his teaching. And so in verse 42, Christ is saying, look, there's one thing necessary. Sit, listen to me. You're anxious and troubled about many things. You're falling to self-pity. Look, this is what you need to do. Now, I'm not so much wanting to point out what she was saying to do there, but look at the characteristic of what she would be doing. Look at the end of verse 42. Mary has chosen the good portion, and how is it described? Which will not be taken away from her. I want you guys to think about that. Christ is saying there's something here that won't be taken away. And what I want to put forward is the cure for self-pity is being grateful for the things that won't be taken away from you. And obviously, as Mary sat at the Lord's feet and heard his teachings, what do Christ's teachings represent? Things that won't be taken away from you. His precious promises that you can bank your life upon, that you can trust upon, that are an anchor for your soul. So as you sit and do the necessary thing of listening to the Lord, hearing the truth of the living incarnate Word in the flesh, which we don't have Christ personally here today, but we got His Word. So as I listen to His Word, as I not just listen to it while I'm running around, but I sit, I'm meditating in His Word, I'm going to get things from this book that cannot be taken away from me. My car can be taken away. My wife can get taken away. My daughter can get taken away. I mean, we could make a list here. And you know what the list would be? Everything in this world can get taken away. One day this world is going to burn up and it's all going to be dissolved. So obviously, none of the cure is in those things. The cure is in that which cannot be taken away from her. What's one of the biggest reasons we fall into self-pity? When things are taken away. Job had almost everything taken away from him. His own wife is saying, curse God and die, Job. Stop holding your integrity fast. God's not for you. Talk about being the devil to her own husband. And Job blessed the Lord. He had everything physically taken away, but his hope was in that which would never be taken away. The Lord. You see that? So my point is, what we need to think about in order to overcome self-pity is that which will never be taken away from us. I think about Hebrews. It says, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's good. My house down the street may get wiped out in a moment. It will, just a matter of when. Second coming or before then in a house fire or whatever. That kingdom that can't be shaken, when is it going to get wiped out? Never. Okay, that's something to be grateful for. Am I grateful for my house? Yes, but I should be grateful for this. A lot could be taken away in your life that could lead to self-pity. Let us rather look at what we won't be taken away, that is the cure. Think about Romans 8. What does it say will not be taken away from us in Romans 8? It says a lot there, but it says nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's something to be thankful for, the love of God. The love of my wife, I will be separated from that one day when she dies. The love of Christ, when will I be separated from it? Never. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Wait, but Christ, he ascended to glory. He got taken away from her. Is that not true? No. The truth of the Word, the promises of Jesus Christ, who He is, having intimacy with Him, won't be taken away. Physical intimacy with a spouse gets stripped away from you. Intimacy with Christ, never taken away. In Joshua 1, it says He'll never leave you or forsake you. You know what? Something else that can't be taken away from the believer? The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. When I came to faith in Christ 6 years ago, the perfect credit of Christ's righteousness was accredited legally to my account. It was imputed to me. And in God's courtroom, I am now declared legally righteous. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That can't get taken away from me. My right standing with God cannot get taken away from me. I will never be legally condemned again. Ever. Wow, I'm really grateful for that. Huh, should I feel sorry that my position in the ministry got taken away? My wife got taken away? My car got taken away? Wait a minute. Those things are pretty small compared to being legally declared righteous before God, no condemnation, my sin put away once and for all at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, having a mediator with God through the man Jesus Christ who gave himself as a ransom for all at the proper time. If I think about that, self-pity becomes pitiful. You'll pity yourself for even thinking about self-pity when you've got your head on straight about the things that cannot be taken away from you. Now let's just think then about this Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone maybe had a reason to feel self-pity, maybe it could have been Him. Now sin, so He didn't. Obviously, you know, Peter, I go to Eric and I say, Eric, I will never fall away from you. I'm not going to not deny you, brother. Never. Let's see, am I going to be able to hold my end of the bargain? Later on, all the disciples left Christ and fled. I go on the street. Things get kind of rough. I fall into fear of man. Someone comes up to me. They come up to Eric with a gun. And I look at him, and they said, "You know this guy?" And I said, "I don't know him. Who's this guy?" Yeah, I'm missing my bus. I'll see you guys. I mean, that's lying. That's just sin upon sin. But what that happened to Christ? I mean, come on. If you're Jesus Christ, I mean, shouldn't you feel pity? Yeah, I mean, if anyone's maybe going to be able to justify the sin of self-pity, maybe right there could be justifiable because he was perfect, Christ was, so therefore there's no valid reason to go away from him. You guess what? It wasn't justifiable. It would have been sin. What was Christ's response? Luke 22, "Peter, I prayed for you that your faith not fail." Wow. When you think about getting in self-pity, imitate Christ and pray for someone else. Pray for that person. I mean, and just think about it too. Imagine how tempting it would have been for Eric. The next time he saw me, say he gets home that night and I see him on Sunday. What do you think he's going to be tempted to do? To come up to me and say, "I mean, brother, what was that? Where's the love? Where is the standing?" That would be the temptation. To make me feel bad, to manipulate me. Did Christ do that to Peter? He didn't. Isn't that amazing? He didn't lash out with manipulation. He didn't lash out with anything hurtful to make Peter feel bad. He prayed for him. That's incredible. That's what we need to do. So does anyone here think they've had it bad in your relationships with people? Imagine being forsaken by your father like Christ was. And then your father, like Abraham, taking his knife to slaughter you. Now, God stopped Abraham. But when God the Father took Christ to the cross, God the Father didn't stop. He lifted the knife of his justice upon his holy son, and he slaughtered his son's blood there, and he crushed him. He forsook him. Jesus Christ was forsaken by the Father. I wonder why that enemies of God like you and me, when we were outside of Christ, could be brought into a right relationship with God and be saved. We should be really grateful. Just think about Christ. He bore our sorrows. He suffered our wrath. You know what the good news of the gospel is? You can be forgiven and saved from your sins of self-pity because Christ does show pity towards the sinner. You know, there are some people, they won't show pity towards you. But isn't it amazing? The pity, the compassion, another synonym there, the compassion that Christ showed towards his enemies. He died for his enemies. So that's what I'm convinced is the cure for self-pity. Because when you think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you all of a sudden are faced with how unworthy I am to even be saved. It's just insanity that a holy and just God would justify me, an unjust person, and remain just because he slaughtered his son to pay the sin debt that I owed. And he paid it in full, and he made a way in which I could be declared righteous entirely apart from works. I mean, you think about getting a job interview. What do you do when you want to get a job? You get a resume with all your credentials. You know what? You need to be saved. You know what your resume needs to say? "I have no credentials. I deserve hell. You shouldn't hire me. I am worthless. I am full of sin." That's the resume God wants you to take to Jesus Christ. And he'll receive you in a moment without price because he paid it all on the cross. He said it's finished. That's really good news. So if you're not saved here tonight, you know what? Oh, friends, you know there's a song we sing. How does it go? "Friends may fail you." What's the name of that song? "Friends may fail you." Is that "What a Friend We Have in Jesus"? I don't sing that song and say "friends may fail me." I sing it and say "friends will fail me." I used to say "may" years ago, and I had this subtle thought in my mind. There were certain friends that I had that I thought, "They're not going to fail me." And they did. And I realized, you know what? Will. And again, I'm not saying we should seek to fail our brothers and sisters. We should strive to not. But friends are going to fail us. The one person who won't fail you is Jesus Christ. And I want to end by reading a quote at the fellowship conference, I got a book, Through the Gates of Splendor. It's about Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and some other brothers who were martyred in Ecuador. And Barbara was a wife of one, and her husband, Roger, was martyred. Listen to her response. Tonight the captain told us of his finding four bodies in the river. One had a t-shirt and blue jeans. Roger, her husband, was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 2 days ago, Psalms 48:14. For this God is our God, and forever and ever He will be our guide, even unto death. As I came face to face with the news of my husband's death, my heart filled with, what do you think her heart filled with? Praise. She responded right. He was worthy of his homecoming. Help me, Lord, to be both mommy and daddy, to know wisdom and instruction. Tonight, my daughter Beth prayed for daddy in heaven and asked me if daddy would come down from heaven to get a letter she wanted to write him. I said, he can't come down. He's with Jesus. She said, but Jesus can help him come down, and God will take his hand so he won't slip. But now listen to this. I wrote a letter to the mission family trying to explain the peace I have. I want to be free of self-pity. It is a tool of Satan to rot away a life. I'm sure that this is the perfect will of God. Notice her confidence there. I know it's the will of God, not unbelief. Many will say, you know, why did your husband get mixed up in this? Because he only got mixed up with going to that trip right before it happened, and then he gets martyred. So she knew the temptation to think that. When my husband's works was with these other Indian tribes. But my husband came to do the will of him that sent him. The Lord has closed our hearts to grief and hysteria and filled in with his perfect peace. So I was encouraged. I read that last night. Just seeing that sister's response, it's a real sister. Just like Job is a real man. We see Job's response. Yes, he failed a little later on, but we see this sister's response. I wrote a letter to the mission family trying to explain the peace I have. I want to be free of self-pity. Do you want to be free of self-pity? I do. It is a tool of Satan to rot away a life. You want to waste time? Go dig a self-pity puddle. I'm sure that this is the perfect will of God. I mean, that's what's going to help us in our circumstances. When things get rough, when family members die, when circumstances go crazy, you've got to be convinced of the sovereignty of God. You've got to trust Him right there and be grateful for all the good we have. Don't just listen to the devil and look at all the negative, but think, I'm justified before God, so even if heaven and earth fall away and the mountains move into the depths of the sea, I will not fear. That's got to be your attitude. Because as we live as Christians, one thing all of us are going to face and have already faced is circumstances that will give us vulnerability to fall into the sin of self-pity. And when you're faced with that, when I'm faced with that, don't give in. You'll waste time. You'll sin and not honor God. You'll hurt your testimony. I mean, imagine being before your family and being in a bunch of self-pity after a family member dies, and your lost family sees that, and they're thinking, man, where's the hope? I thought this guy was a Christian, and he's got no hope, just like the lost guy. God forbid. Pray. You know, Lord, help me. This is rough. My husband just got martyred. She recognized self-pity was at the door knocking. That's why she said, Lord, keep me free of it. Keep me free of it. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would keep us free of self-pity. Lord, what a deceitful sin. What a tricky thing. What subtlety. Lord, do you care for us? Absolutely, yes. And you've showed it by sacrificing yourself for us once and for all at the ends of the ages to put away our sins. Lord, our biggest problem, our sin, our legal condemnation, you put it away. You satisfied the wrath of your Father, Lord Jesus Christ, by removing it, by having it fall upon your own head. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for such mercy. Lord, help us to give thanks in all circumstances. Help us to not give into self-pity. Lord, that we can be better stewards of our time, that we won't even waste 10 minutes in a pity party, in a pity puddle, whatever it is, Lord. We don't want to be in it. We don't want to be involved in it. We don't want it to be named among the brethren. Lord, we want to be people who are ever grateful, ever thankful, and ever looking to you with confidence that you're for us and you gave us your own Son. So why should we fear? Why should we mumble? Why should we complain? Why should we groan? Why should we even dare look at you and say, Lord, I don't agree with this, but Lord, we do agree with you here tonight, and we're thankful you brought us from darkness to light. I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.